This is God's holy word. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. There are two great truths here in this passage. One, that humans will be in need of each other's forgiveness. And two, that humans will be in need of God's forgiveness. Of course, the reason for those two truths, the reason is simple. Summed up with the word that's mentioned here three times, trespasses. Humans trespass against each other, and humans trespass against God. That word, trespass, it's a very fancy word. It's a word for an offense against someone. Most specifically, it's the way we violate God's law. It's a false step. It's a falling down, a tripping over some point of the law of God. God's law governs how we are to treat one another and how we are to treat God. And so when we sin against each other, we are ultimately sinning against God. We are transgressing the law of God even when we injure someone else. That means we are in need of being forgiven by humans, and ultimately we are in need of being forgiven by God. God is the law giver. And anytime we trespass against our neighbor, we're also therefore trespassing against God's holy laws. And so in life we see these truths quite clearly. Humans will be in need of each other's forgiveness. And humans will be in need of God's forgiveness. These are the truths that are right here in this passage for today. And yet this passage does not mention these truths in isolation. In other words, it doesn't mention them separated from each other. No, it makes a connection between these two truths. It connects our forgiving of others with God's forgiving of us. As a Christian who's been forgiven of all our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can appreciate this connection. We know this is the appropriate attitude for us to have. We should see how God forgives us, that should therefore inform how we forgive others. Because He's forgiven us of so much, of course we ought to forgive others. And yet, when we come to a passage like this, surely we sense a difficulty. That's because the connection that's made here between these two things is put as a condition. It says right here that God only forgives us as we forgive others. Surely we sense a difficulty when we read that. And the difficulty is surely this. We realize how imperfectly we do this. We realize how imperfectly we forgive others. We do not want God to imperfectly forgive us. We don't want God to forgive us in the same way we have forgiven others. Because we know we haven't done that very well. And so we sense a difficulty when we come to a passage like this. How then do we handle a passage like this? How do we handle a passage that explicitly conditions God's forgiveness on us with how we forgive others? That's the question we'll be exploring today. I'll give you the simple answer right away. The simple answer is that this is a passage of law. It's a passage of law that we don't keep properly, and we need God's grace. And so we'll look at this passage of law from two angles, the pedagogical use of it and the normative use of it. And those are big words that you probably aren't familiar with, but hopefully by the end of today you will be. I'm going to use this as a chance to introduce two bigger words, the pedagogical use of the law and the normative use of the law. We'll be thinking about that today. But first, let's begin by recognizing further this difficulty we as Christians can have with the principle that's given here. Since this conditions God's forgiveness of us with the forgiveness that we show to others, we have to ask, how does this connect to the gospel? Because we know from the gospel that our forgiveness rests on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So is this saying that in order to receive that forgiveness of sins that Christ won, that the instrument to receive that is in how we forgive others? It can't be that. That's surely not the gospel, that Christ died for you so that if you only forgive others, then you too can be forgiven. That's not the gospel. We know that's not the gospel, surely, because as Christians, we've become familiar with the gospel. We know the gospel declared in the Bible says we need God's forgiveness. And the gospel is very clear how that forgiveness is possible. It's by the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus paid for our sins. On the cross, He satisfied the debt of our sin that we could be divinely pardoned. How then do we receive the forgiveness won for us at the cross? How do we receive that? The Bible's also abundantly clear on this. How we receive it? It's by faith. It's by faith. Faith is the instrument for receiving forgiveness. Romans 3:25, for example, says Jesus' work on the cross was a propitiation for our sins, an atonement. He turned away God's wrath. And how do we receive it? It says in Romans 3:25, we receive it by faith. Faith is the instrument for receiving forgiveness. Not works. Faith. So again then, what do we do with this passage? There's clearly the conditional language that conditions God's forgiving of us on our forgiving of others. It's repeated even twice, two different ways. It's emphatic. How do we reconcile this with the gospel of Jesus Christ that says we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus? Well, I mentioned the simple solution before, and I'm going to go into that more now. The simple solution is to see that this passage is telling us a law of God. To be clear, it's a law we break. It's a law we transgress. Don't miss the irony there. It's immediately leaving us in need for the very forgiveness that's described, the very forgiveness we become disqualified for based on our works, based on this law. But it's because of how we fail with this law that shows us we need Christ. We need the gospel. That we have come to know that gracious forgiveness through faith in Jesus. And having come to know the gospel, then we look to keep this law. Let me give a clarification here when we call this a law. When we talk about law, we tend to think of that righteousness that we live out. And we tend to think of how we merit righteousness and how we keep the law. But I want to make sure we understand something here. This passage is not saying that you earn God's forgiveness by how you forgive others. Even hypothetically, it's not even saying that. That's not a biblical concept. And the reason why is because our forgiveness of others, even if we did it perfectly, it's not going to earn or merit God's forgiveness of us because the debt is too big. Any way that a human becomes indebted to us and we forgive them, that's but a infinitely smaller debt than the debt we owe to God. And so even as we begin to think of this as a law here, don't think that the law says that you can earn God's forgiveness by how you forgive others. In fact, that's not even possible because our debt is surely too big to in any way try to compare the two. The law idea here is the opposite. If you want to be forgiven by God, if you want to be forgiven by God of such a greater debt, the law idea here is that surely then you should be forgiving of others, of even smaller debts. That you shouldn't expect God to forgive you of so much if you're not willing to forgive others of so little. This is a principle of righteousness. To not be forgiving others when God forgives you of so much would be unrighteous. Or to say it in reverse, it's the righteous thing to forgive others of lesser debts if we want God to forgive us of greater debts. And so this is how we approach this passage. When we think in categories of law and gospel, we realize that our passage for today falls into the law category. It's what we ought to do, but none of us do it perfectly. We fall short. We transgress the principle here. And so how do we handle passages of law in the Scripture? Well, there's two uses that will jump out at us whenever we get to a law passage like this. A pedagogical use and a normative use. Those are those big words I said I'd introduce. Let me define them. This is a theological definition. A pedagogical use is you come to the law of God, you see how we transgress it, you see how we are guilty from the law, and it means you need grace. And it therefore drives you to Jesus Christ, drives you to the cross, drives you to find forgiveness and grace because you don't measure up to the law, because you don't keep it. That's the pedagogical use of the law. Christ is our only hope. It brings us to Christ. The normative use, on the other hand, let me define that now, says that after having become a Christian by grace, the law still has a value for us. The law is still normative for us. It still tells us how to live. It still guides our living as a Christian. It's not like once we become a Christian and are saved by grace that we don't have any need for the law anymore. No. We, of course, still need it. It still tells us what is right and what is wrong. That normative use, then, is how we use God's law to inform how we live day to day. So I want to spend the rest of our sermon today thinking about those two uses of the law, the pedagogical use and the normative use. Let's begin, then, with the pedagogical use. To start, let me point out the bare language that I've been mentioning. Two different ways it says here essentially the same thing. Don't expect divine forgiveness if we haven't forgiven others. Again, this is a law where we realize we fall short. See, to expect divine forgiveness when we haven't forgiven others, that essentially is putting up a double standard. This is a concern raised at various points in the Bible that we ought not to have double standards. Double standards are condemned in Scripture. That's when you hold up one standard for yourself and another standard for someone else. Applied to this passage, it's saying it's wrong for us to so strictly hold others to their debts, to their obligations, to their guilt, so strictly to call others to account and withhold forgiveness while at the same time expect God to be so gracious to you, so merciful, so forgiving. That's essentially saying you're holding other people to a different standard than you want to hold yourself to. Jesus makes the point very clearly in a parable in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, that's where Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant. There, Jesus describes a king who forgives a servant of a debt of 10,000 talents. By the way, that's a tremendous figure. A single talent was somewhere in the area of 15 years of wages for a day laborer. In other words, 10,000 talents is a figure that most people couldn't earn in a lifetime. This was a tremendous fortune. And in the parable, the king forgives the servant of this tremendous fortune. And yet, right away after that, in the parable, that same servant turns around and will not forgive a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. A denarii is like a day worth of wages for a day laborer. So this is like maybe 100 days worth of money for a day labor. Notice the humongous difference there. A decent amount, but a relatively small amount compared to a humongous fortune. And so in the parable, the king finds out about this, and he is obviously upset that the one he forgave of so much wouldn't forgive someone else of something so little in comparison. And so listen to what the king says in that parable. Matthew 18:32 says this: "Then his master, after he called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?'" And so in the parable, then the king delivers that original servant over to the torturers for punishment until he can pay the original debt. And Jesus, at the end of the parable, gives this commentary. He says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses." The point of the parable is very clear. It was literally, quote, wicked for the servant not to forgive his fellow servant, particularly in light of how much bigger of a debt he had been forgiven of. That word, wicked, that's a category we think of in terms of right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous. His unforgiving attitude in light of how much he had been forgiven meant it was unrighteous for him to act the way he did. See, here's the moral principle that we're talking about. Here's the law concept. It's what this unforgiving servant failed in. And so I want us to see how the same point is true in our passage for today. There's a logical and consistent demand here. Think about what it says about someone's heart. Think about the hypocrisy and selfish pride and, frankly, overall evil that comes out in someone's heart when it shows that they're unwilling to forgive others while simultaneously expecting God to forgive them of so much more. It's a testimony of our hearts at that point. And so this is a moral law. It's only righteous if we want God to forgive us that we should also be forgiving of others. And yet, as much as we can affirm that this is a moral principle, as much as we can affirm that this is the right thing to do, I'm sure that if we look at our hearts, we realize that this is something we have fallen short in. I'm sure none of us have forgiven others the way God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. I'm sure none of us have forgiven others the way we want God to forgive us. I think of Psalm 103, verse 2, we read that. Talks about how God forgives our transgressions. God's the one who says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Or Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." This is the kind of real forgiveness we want from God. We want our sins to be really and truly removed from our account. We don't want them to be remembered anymore. We don't want them to be held over our heads any longer. We want to be fully and completely pardoned. But if we're honest with ourselves, then surely it is the exact kind of forgiveness we so struggle to show to others. Now, yes, as Christians, hopefully we've begun to grow in this. Hopefully we have begun to forgive others, but we know how hard that can be. Especially when we remember what Jesus said at the end of that parable. The kind of forgiveness we need to have is the kind that comes from the heart. We need to forgive our brother their trespasses from the heart. That's where it really gets difficult. Maybe we can tell someone outwardly, "Yes, I forgive you." Maybe we can act like we forgive them. Even try to act that way in front of them very purposely, while at the same time struggling in our heart to really forgive them. at the same time still having that pain and resentment deep within us. We still want to keep a mental record of their wrongs. You see, really forgiving from the heart can be difficult. We do it imperfectly at best. But again, this is the pedagogical use of the law. We recognize how we fall short in this area. And so we call to Christ to be saved, to be forgiven, even in the ways we haven't forgiven like we ought to. We repent and believe in the gospel, just like when it comes to every law of God's we break. And we're forgiven. I see no reason to treat this passage any differently than any other passage of law in the Scriptures. It's very similar to this same sermon that says, Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." We are not perfect. And so in faith and repentance, we acknowledge that. We confess that. We turn and flee to Jesus Christ. We are not perfect like our Father. We are not merciful enough like our Father. But that is why Christ died on the cross. That's why we needed Him to die on the cross to really pay for our sin. Christ's shed blood is sufficient to cover up all our transgressions, to pay for all our debts. And so don't miss that when you come to this passage. Start here. Start with these verses and realize how you don't measure up. Flee to Christ. Recognize grace upon grace. Rejoice that you are forgiven in Christ. This is the pedagogical use of this passage. Well, then let's turn next then to the normative use of this passage. Hopefully it's clear that having the pedagogical use doesn't mean there isn't a normative use. It doesn't mean that we can just get rid of this passage after being forgiven in Christ. In fact, it makes it all the more relevant to us. As a Christian, it all the more drives home the very point. We are to be striving to forgive others because Christ has forgiven us. That's the beauty of this passage. It drives us all the more back toward this law, looking to show mercy to others. It's kind of like in the Bible we read, "We love because God first loved us." Well, we forgive because God first forgave us. And of course, we see the normative use here confirmed elsewhere in the New Testament. We read, for example, Ephesians 4:32. It says this explicitly. We are to be forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's taking this concept and applying it. It's the normative part of our life now as a Christian. Colossians 3:13 says basically the same thing. To be forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. I'm sorry, the last part even says, so you also must forgive. That's Colossians 3:13. And so the fact that we have been forgiven in Christ means we ought to be forgiving of others then. And so it's this passage that first in grace drives us to Christ to be forgiven in the ways we don't forgive enough. And that then becomes normative to us to forgive others, to seek to be like Christ in showing forth His forgiveness. Now, when we talked about the pedagogical use of this passage, we pointed to grace. We said this shows our need for grace. I hope you don't make the mistake then when you come to the normative use of this law and think then that you don't approach it with grace. It's not like the grace aspect only comes in the pedagogical use, and then after that with the normative use, it's a good luck, do your best. No. Even in the normative use, we need God's grace. Maybe to say it this way, that pedagogical use drives us to find grace in how we're justified by faith. But the normative use of this passage drives us to Christ for our sanctification, that we believe and trust in Him to grow us by His grace. Again, how will a sinner saved by grace begin at all to live out this kind of forgiveness? How will we begin to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us? It's going to be in and through Christ. As Christ and His forgiving heart is within us by His Spirit, as Christ within us lives in and through us, then we can begin to be forgiving of others like this. We see Christ's attitude in this as He hung there on the cross, as He was dying for our sins. He then cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Truly, it was that same Spirit of Christ that cries out, "Father, forgive them." That was at work in Stephen then. A short while later, as Stephen is being stoned to death, martyred for the Christian faith, what did Stephen utter in his dying words? He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." By what power could Stephen say that? Surely by the transforming power of Christ within him. That's the one inside us now as a Christian. This is part of how God is at work in our salvation. He's saving us from our hard hearts that don't want to forgive others. He uses His Word in passages like this today to teach and train our hearts to see how appropriate it is for us to be forgiving of others because of what He's done for us. This is also a function of grace. Grace in both of these two uses of the law. And so, brothers and sisters, may you too value forgiveness. Value forgiveness. This passage shows the mercy and grace of God. It shows the heart of God toward those who transgress His law. May we too look to put that on. May we too look to be quick to extend forgiveness to others. As we have known this forgiveness in Christ, may we look to show it to those around us. As we learn more and more about what it means for Christ to have forgiven us, then all the more we're going to be able to show it to others. Think about that. When someone injures you in some sense and you have to forgive them, you realize the hurt and the difficulty, and you get just a small, tiny sense of some of the cost involved with forgiveness. That's an analogy at best, of course, compared to what Christ did for us. But it wasn't like God just said, "You're forgiven." No, He had to send Christ to the cross to really earn forgiveness for us, to pay the debt. In a similar way, when we find the joy that comes in the way we forgive others and the restored relationship we have after we've worked through the conflict with one another and able to forgive each other, that joy is but a small sense of that greater joy we now have with God in that reconciled relationship because of the forgiveness we have in Jesus. How important forgiveness is. How wonderful forgiveness is. And what a blessed passage to think about the connection that comes between our forgiveness of others with how God forgives us. May we see how these feed off each other. As we realize more and more how God has forgiven us, let us look to do it to others. As we do it to others, may we appreciate all the more how God has forgiven us. To the praise and the glory of our gracious Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.